Please follow along as I read Matthew 8, beginning in verse 28. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's pray once more together. Our Father, there is in this passage maybe something that we don't think about very often, and that is the activity of demons. We pray that we would think about it more after this sermon. And Father, there is also a precious revelation about your Son, what he could do not only for those who are possessed with demons, but possessed with so many other things. We pray that we would see that reality more clearly, and that we would know and love and believe him better as a result of our time together this morning. We pray that this message would be preparatory for us in some special way to bring us to the Lord's table as we celebrate it together. We pray that our confidence in what Christ has done for us would be stronger, and that we might more firmly hold to him by faith as we celebrate the Lord's table together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible reveals to us a world in which angels and demons exist. The Bible accepts as a matter of basic reality that there is a devil. His name is Satan, and that he commands the demons, evil spirits who are in league with him, to do his bidding. Satan and his demons hate God, hate his creation, and hate his people. The Bible further reveals that behind the surface of this material realm, there is a spiritual realm in which these spiritual forces are engaged in perpetual warfare. Moreover, it is revealed that spirits in that realm, such as demons, have an actual influence on our lives. They influence human history. They influence material forces. They sometimes influence even our own minds and our hearts. Furthermore, the Bible reveals that in this realm, among the angels and the demons and Satan himself, God reigns supreme. He is over it all. He has secured final victory over Satan and his demons, and they ultimately submit to him. The Bible is clear. God alone is able to command the demons. The Bible presents all of this as a matter of basic reality. In these chapters we've been considering, Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, the author Matthew, through a series of short successive accounts, is revealing Jesus' unique authority as the Christ and as the Son of God. We've already seen he has authority to heal diseases, the disease right in front of him, the disease miles away in another home. We've seen he has the power to command nature and to rebuke the winds and the waves. In these verses, we will learn that he also has the power to command the demons. And we're left to wonder, what does this mean about him? What does this reveal about him? It has already been mentioned twice that Jesus was apparently involved in exorcisms. This was a regular thing for him. On chapter 4, verse 24, chapter 8, verse 16, that is mentioned. But this is the first account we have in the Gospel of Matthew of him actually doing it. That's actually the first of four exorcisms in Matthew's account that we'll see as we go through this gospel. I have two main headings this morning, very simple headings to open up this passage together. We want to consider, number one, the main characters, and second of all, the main lessons. The main characters in this passage, the main lessons we learn from this passage. Consider with me first the main characters. Now, appreciate the geography here. Jesus was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It's likely there that he did his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw last week he gets on a boat. He goes to the other side, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the account of the storms coming and the disciples fearing that they're going under, Jesus rebuking the winds and the waves. We understand now we're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in an area known as the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis is a Gentile region predominantly. A city called the Gadarenes, or Gadara, where the Gadarenes live. Jesus is among Gentile people. It's one of the reasons why you would have a herd of pigs there. Hard to imagine that in a Jewish setting. But there the herd of pigs are in the predominantly Gentile region where Jesus is in Matthew 8, verse 28. I want us to see five main characters in this account. Consider with me first the demon-possessed men. The demon-possessed men. Look at verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. A few observations here. First, we should just note that the men themselves, demon-possessed men, are not the focus of this passage. In fact, they are presented entirely as passive characters. Well, they are introduced simply as the hosts for the demons. Matthew does not say anything about the personality of these men. They never speak. The demons speak, but they speak through these men, not the men themselves. We know nothing of their background. We don't know where or how or when they were possessed by the demons. We know nothing of how they responded to Jesus after they were delivered. Now, Mark and Luke in their accounts tell us more, but Matthew does not share any of that. He has a more abbreviated account conducive to his own purposes in his gospel. He says nothing about the men other than the fact that they are the ones who the demons possessed. Now, when we read accounts like this, we may wonder about the nature of demon possession and about exorcisms. There is a movie called The Exorcist. There are horror movies that involve people being possessed by demons. We may see this kind of thing portrayed in Hollywood or in popular culture in various ways. Well, I don't think accounts like this are given to us in the Bible to encourage within us a hyper-fascination with the subject of demon possession. So I don't think, you will find this every now and again, Christians who get kind of caught up and obsessed with the demonic. And so often what that will do is it might begin with consideration of biblical passages, but very quickly they move beyond the Bible into extra-biblical material on demons that can be very misleading and unreliable, and it could end up being very hurtful to them. I don't think these passages encourage within us a kind of hyper-fascination with the demonic. That said, we should acknowledge demon possession was nonetheless a real phenomenon. So there are a few things I think we should note about it, four things in particular. Number one, demon possession in the Bible tended to render people savage and hostile. It's not the only thing it does in people. But in the Bible, most of the accounts of demon possession, it renders the people savage and hostile. It sometimes gave the demon-possessed people superhuman strength, as in the case of these men. We learn from Mark and Luke that apparently these men at times have been bound by chains and were able to rip the chains off. Well, they were given such strength from the demons. Sometimes the demon-possessed went about unclothed, as these men did. Some would cut themselves. Some would wail. A demon possession often made one wild and brutish and highly dangerous, such that they'd sort of be banished and sequestered off to some region no one would ever go, like among a graveyard here in this case. The demons, when they would possess a person, would deface nature and denigrate God's image in man. Second thing to observe about demon possession. Demon possession seems to be spoken of much like a disease is spoken of in this sense. The person possessed by the demon was usually a passive victim. The focus of demon possession is on the demon or demons, not so much the person being possessed, as though they had made some pact with Satan or something like that and had invited the demon into them. It's possible that had happened, but that's just not the focus of the accounts on demon possession. The origin of this activity in the person is not the focus. What the demons are doing to oppress the person is the focus. And Jesus normally encounters demon possession with a modicum of compassion, with no sense that this person's sins put them in that situation, not ordinarily at least. A third thing to observe, and this is crucially important. We should note there appears to be a heightened degree of demonic possession and demonic activity during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Demon possession is not unheard of outside of Jesus' ministry, but the vast majority of cases of demon possession, in the Bible at least, do occur in the gospel accounts. Jesus' incarnation and his messianic mission, what he came to do as the Messiah, seems to excite demonic activity in a heightened way. That's why you just don't have lots of accounts in the Old Testament of demon possession, or even later on in the New Testament. The vast majority of accounts of demon possession occur in the gospel accounts, and there might be something to see there. That something about Jesus, what he came to do, excited demonic opposition and hostility. Excited demon possession and demonic work. And this leads to the fourth point I want to make about these demon-possessed men and about demon possession more broadly. The issue of demon possession is hardly spoken of outside the gospel accounts. Apart from a couple of veiled references in Acts, it's not something that receives much emphasis. The Bible does not make much of the issue outside the ministry of Jesus. We are not led to expect that demon possession will be a normal experience or something we'll encounter often or even ever. Nor does the Bible give us criteria by which to judge whether or not someone is demon-possessed. Now that said, I don't think we have any reason to believe demon possession doesn't happen anymore. Rather, I believe it does happen. But what exactly it looks like today, and how we're to judge its presence, and what we're to do when we encounter it, these subjects the Bible largely leaves unaddressed. And brothers and sisters, I really just want to encourage a kind of contentment in us with that. We should not allow our fascinations or our curiosities about this subject to let our minds run wild and to lead us into vain speculation about how exactly demonic activity operates. Let's stick with the clear and plain statements of the Bible and not get sidetracked by other speculations. All right, point number two, the second main character. Let's consider now the demons themselves. Look again at verse 28. And when Jesus came to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out. Now that's the demons crying out. The demons cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." Okay, now who are the demons? Well, simply put, the demons are servants of Satan. We can see that kind of in this passage. We learn that from other passages. The Bible presents the demons as part of the forces of darkness, with the devil himself as their leader. They hate God. They hate his children. They hate his creatures and his creation. The demons exist in the spiritual realm, though they manifest also at times in the material realm. They have some measure, we understand, of influence on events and on people, the extent of which is unclear in the Bible. And again, I encourage contentment with what's clear and with what's unclear. But notice what else we learn about these demons. Three things in particular. First of all, the demons recognize Jesus is the Son of God and that they answer to him. They know that. That is not a debatable point among demons, whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or whether or not we should take our orders from him or not. The demons aren't unclear about who Jesus is. They are clear on this. This man is the Son of God, and we are answerable to him. The demons must submit ultimately to Jesus. They know and recognize he is the one to whom they answer. Second thing we learn about the demons, more than that, they recognize that his presence means trouble for them. They are troubled that he is near. They understand that his presence means they must depart. They may not be where Jesus is, but when he is with them, he knows, they know their presence, his presence is their doom. Third thing we learn about the demons in this passage, they seem, now this is interesting, to have knowledge of a pre-appointed time when they will be finally judged and destroyed. If you come to torment us before the time, what's he talking about there? It's kind of cryptic, right? There's apparently a preappointed time they're expecting to be judged, to be conquered, to be vanquished, to be finished. But here Jesus is coming. This seems a little bit ahead of schedule. What are you doing here now? Have you come to torment us before the time, to bring about our ruin before the time? What we have here, I'll use a big theological word, okay? We have a kind of realized eschatology, kind of already not yet. We've talked about this before. When Jesus is present in his first coming, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is present. And Jesus coming in his incarnation represents kind of the inbreaking of that kingdom. That's why when Jesus is present, diseases are healed. There's no disease and death in the kingdom of heaven. There's no disease and death in the new heavens and the new earth. There are also no demons. There's no devil. There's no satanic activity in the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus coming now just for a moment, sort of giving us a preview of what that kingdom looks like. He's beginning that work in just a beginning kind of a way of beating back the demons. He's come to reveal the power of that kingdom in its fullness just for a moment. Yes, there's coming a time when these demons will be finally defeated. Here now for a moment, we see it happening as a kind of preview. They have a knowledge that Jesus is coming ultimately to destroy them. That looms in the future, but here he is now before the time to some degree to torment them. All right, that's the demons. Consider with me, thirdly, Jesus. Consider with me Jesus, the third main character. The demon-possessed men, the demons themselves, now consider Jesus. This is interesting. Though much is said of and to Jesus in these verses, Jesus says almost nothing. He actually says only one word in the passage. Isn't that interesting? Jesus commands the demons with a single word. Verse 32, go. Everything else we learn about Jesus in these verses is actually spoken by the demons. They are the ones who confess him to be the Son of God. They are the ones who acknowledge his lordship over them. They are the ones who confess his final victory. You realize this, right? Some of the best theology we have in the Bible comes to us by way of Satan and the demons. Those are the best theologians in the Bible. They know who he is, and even they must confess the truth of who he is. See, Matthew, in his account, is using the demons like puppets to make his point for him. You say, no need to even give Jesus the microphone. Let's just put it in front of the demons. They'll say what's true about Jesus. The demons, in Matthew's account, become witnesses to who Jesus is as the Son of God and the Lord over all. The angel of the Lord confessed it in chapter 1. The wise men from the east confessed it in chapter 2. The voice crying in the wilderness confessed it in chapter 3. The voice from heaven also confessed it in chapter 3. The Roman centurion confessed it, we saw earlier, in chapter 8. And now the demons themselves confess it. This is the Son of God. The one who commands the demons, the one who will have final victory over them. And Jesus confirms the truth of all of this simply by commanding the demons with a single word. He's in essence saying, yes, I am who you say I am. And I will do, as you said I will do. I will command you, be gone, go. He commands the demons because he commands everything. The same Jesus who cleanses the leper, who commands the cells in our body, who can recite people's thoughts back to them, the same Jesus who we saw last week rebukes the winds and the waves of the word, this Jesus, God's own Son, also commands the demons. Only God can command the demons. Fourth main character in the passage, the pigs. Maybe you don't think of them as a main character. I just want us to look at the pigs for a second. There's a herd of pigs nearby. Mark, in his account, says there's 2,000 pigs. Matthew doesn't record that detail. Maybe Mark knew something Matthew didn't, or Matthew just thought it was unimportant. There's a lot of pigs. Like, not one or two. The loss of them would be noticeable. There was a herd of pigs nearby. Now, many commentators that are maybe more clever than exegetically sound, read a lot of symbolism in the fact that the demons were cast into pigs. Matthew doesn't make a lot of it, so I don't make a lot of it. I think there's two main reasons, at least, though, we're told about the pigs and why I've isolated them as a main character here. Number one, the pigs are introduced simply as a new host for the demons. Demons got to go somewhere. We're going to learn in Matthew 12, demons don't like being homeless. They need a new host. Leaving the men, they got to go somewhere else. They go into the pigs. But the main reason, the second reason the pigs are introduced is simply as physical proof that the demons were indeed cast out. Demons are invisible. How do we know the demons were really cast out? How do we know they actually went somewhere? Well, because 2,000 pigs fell into the sea. That's how we know. Pigs don't have a suicide wish. Pigs don't normally do that. There was a herd of pigs. Something happened to them that caused them to rush into the sea and to drown. And there they were destroyed. So I think he's just citing this as physical proof something happened. Here's evidence. The pigs ran into the ocean and were drowned. Okay, fifth main character before we consider the main lessons. Fifth main character, I'm just calling this the people of the city. The people of the Gadareans. Verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything. Interesting detail, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So it's not just, you'll never believe what happened to the pigs. You'll never believe what happened to these men, what we witnessed. Especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all this city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Jesus has just cast the demons out of these two men. These two men apparently were restored to them, which is wonderful enough. But what's even more, what's even better, Jesus, in casting out the demons, has done what? He's proven his authority as the Son of God, that he has authority over the demons. Who could cast out the demons but God? And here this man has done it. Yet these people are more troubled that they lost a herd of pigs. So much so that apparently they begged Jesus to leave them. Please leave our region. Please depart from us. We're happy for things to remain much as they were. Thank you very much. Please get out of here. I don't see any other way to interpret this than as an extraordinary exhibition of the most deplorable kind of hardness of heart. Don Carson says, they preferred pigs to persons and swine to the Savior. We learn here, Jesus will indeed be rejected, not only by Jews, but also by Gentiles. And Jesus will be rejected even among those who see his mighty works. Jesus is rejected even by those who witness his marvels, his wonders, his miracles, which should chasten the thoughts we sometimes have. Some people will act as though, well, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. No, friends, the hardness of the human heart goes so much deeper. It's not a lack of proof or evidence. Evidence and proof are abundant. No, the problem is a fundamental hatred we have of God, an aversion we have of God. Our hearts are hard. No, none of us will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ lest we be born again. Don't think, well, if I could just see the preacher say, pulpit levitate, and then the pulpit levitates, well, then I'll know. Then I'll believe. No, there have been no shortage of signs and wonders, fulfilled prophecy, all kinds of things that have happened historically, we know have happened historically. No shortage of evidence and proof. Our problem is far worse than that. We have hard hearts that need to be changed. And so these Gadareans had hard hearts that needed to be born again. All right, let's turn now from considering the main characters to considering now the main lessons, sort of points of application for us this morning. Implications from this passage, and there are three of them. I'll spend more time on the first than the second or the third, though the second and the third, I think, are more important. Number one, the demons are real, and they present a very real threat to the children of God. The demons are real, and they present a very real threat to the children of God. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm going to go beyond our passage to some degree to make this point, because this passage doesn't talk primarily about the children of God. I'm now moving toward applying it, though, to the children of God and what we ourselves should see in demonic activity. Okay, that's what I'm doing here. Demons are real, and they present a very real threat to the children of God. As I said earlier, I don't think accounts like this are given to nurture within us a hyperfixation on the subjects of exorcisms and demon possession. I'm not encouraging that right now. Don't want you to go off into speculation. However, I think accounts like this should have the effect of heightening within us an awareness of the spiritual realm and the real conflict that does exist between the powers of darkness and the forces of light. For as the Bible is not unclear on this point, there is active, ongoing conflict between Satan and his demons and the Lord Jesus and his people. And we must all reckon with this and embrace this as a matter of reality, as a matter of revealed truth. See, the danger for us, this side of the Enlightenment, this side of the Industrial Revolution, this side of the advent of modern science, technology, and medicine, is to discount the reality of spiritual forces, of angels and demons, and of a real devil. You say, what place has Satan and the demons in a world of gears and algorithms and pharmacies? The philosophers, the scientists, and the politicians have successfully demystified the Western world. And one of the effects this has had on us is to dull our awareness of spiritual forces. And frankly, to make us feel a bit silly that we ever believed in them. But the fact of the matter is, outside the Western bubble, the vast majority of people in the world today do believe in demons. That's empirically true. They do believe in evil forces at work in the world that influence the events of our lives. And I can assure you without question, almost all people throughout human history, save the weirdos in the West over the last 300 years, have believed in demonic powers as well. It's just an unquestioned verity for thousands of years. Of course there are demonic powers. Everyone knows that, duh. It's been in this small little slice of human history, in this small little slice of the globe, that we tend to find their existence as quaint or silly. We who downplay the reality of spiritual forces represent the minority in the world today and the minority throughout human history. But I wonder if the demons are all that sad about it. You've heard it said the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince people he didn't exist. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. Many of you know that book, maybe read that book. And The Screwtape Letters pictures a master demon writing to an apprentice demon about how that apprentice demon is to tempt and harass and ruin his patient, his client. And it's these letters from the master demon to the apprentice demon about how to do the work of demons. So Lewis, assuming the voice of the master demon, Uncle Screwtape, writing to his apprentice, I think Wormwood, about the man the apprentice is trying to influence, says this: I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance about your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered to us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We're really faced with a cruel dilemma. When human beings disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians out of them. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. He goes on to say, I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping your patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. It's so true, isn't it? As soon as we start thinking, I mean, even in the sermon, maybe some of you have that thought. Come on. Are we talking about demons in 2024? Spiritual forces? Could it be that one of the satanic strategies against the people of God in our own context is to dull our awareness that there is a spiritual realm, that in that world Satan commands spiritual forces, demonic forces, and to dull us to the presence of those forces even seeking to operate on our own lives, on our own church, on our own community. But the Bible presents this as a matter of revealed truth, that Satan is real, the demons are real, and these evil forces are arrayed against Christ and his people. Jesus spoke to demons. He acknowledged them as personal, sentient beings. He held court with them. Jesus had conflict with Satan. Now, why raise all of this? Hear me on this. This is crucial. It is not to suggest that I think any of us here are going to be demon-possessed like these men were. I don't think that. But I raise all of this to say that this account ought to heighten within us a sense of the reality of demonic activity. And it should remind us that with Christ, we stand always in conflict with evil powers. You see, not only is our Lord presented to us as being in conflict with Satan and in conflict with demons, but many passages we could cite make clear that we ourselves are caught up in a kind of warfare and conflict with Satan and his forces. And the passages that speak of Satan and his demons in relation to the children of God highlight not only the fact that Satan and his demons are real, but, and it's crucial you hear me on this, the Bible portrays us as actually vulnerable to them. The Bible portrays us as actually vulnerable to Satan and to demons. He's the roaring lion. We're the sheep. He's the liar and the murderer from the beginning. He's the wicked one, seeking one to devour. Satan came to Jesus one day, some form or fashion, and asked him for Peter. Peter, Satan has asked for you. What makes you think Satan has never done that with you? What makes you think there aren't demons working even now to undo your faith and to ensnare you into sin and to make your life a living hell? I'm not sure I always know exactly what people believe when they say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But I can assure you, Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Satan and his demons have a plan, a strategy with respect to you. This is not speculation or exaggeration. I think we could substantiate this in the Bible. There are files the demons keep on the children of God. They seek to tempt them. They seek to harm them. They seek to undo their faith. And they are, my friend, with respect to you, with respect to me, executing a plan right now. Now, how far that plan could go, we could debate. Of course, they can go no further than the Lord will let them. And the Lord promises there's no temptation that can arise beyond what we can bear. But nonetheless, the Bible does portray demons and Satan as against the children of God and does portray us as vulnerable to them. Well, what response should we have? Well, we should start by having a heightened sense of alertness to this reality, and we should pray as Jesus taught us to pray in chapter 6 of this gospel, Lord, deliver us from evil. We should do as James told us in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We should do as Peter said in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. We should recognize what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that our enemies are not our neighbors, our enemies are not our fellow church members, our enemies are not our in-laws, our enemies are not people who mistreat us in the public square. No, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christian, you right now are arrayed in combat against evil forces that wish to undo your faith. One of our responses to this account of Jesus casting out the demons is that we should believe in the demons. And we should understand their relation to us. We should recognize we are vulnerable to them, and thus we should be on guard against satanic schemes to undo us. I hope this text and others that we're going to see in this gospel shake us out of this post-enlightenment stupor and mirage that we're in. Make us all more aware that the demonic forces are every bit as real as you and me. I think I've shared this before. I have a very dear friend who has made it part of his goal for me to always keep this reality before me. There are evil forces at work. Satan is at work. And I'll be talking about some situation where I'm burdened or I'm confused or I'm hurt or I'm whatever, and I'm talking to him on such a earthly plane. And he says this all the, I mean, so many times he says to me, "Alex, what do you think Satan's angle is in all of this? What do you think Satan is trying to do? If the forces of darkness scored a win, what would that look like in this relationship, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this anxiety?" I think this text should lead us all to think more that way. The demons are real. They're in combat against the Lord and his people. They're trying to enact a strategy and a plan. And we should all be on high alert against them. Think more about this than we do in our own context. Second lesson for us, I'll be more brief here. I said this point is far more important, though, than the first. Jesus exercises dominion over the demons. We learn in this passage, Jesus exercises dominion over the demons. Isn't it striking how quickly, like within a moment, Jesus doesn't even say a word, and these demons are acknowledging his authority. In Mark and Luke's account, they say the demons came running to him, fell on the floor, and begged him, "Leave me alone." I mean, they're scared to death of Jesus. As soon as he steps onto the scene, they cower. They know they have to go. They know they cannot be where he is, and they beg him, "Please, can you just send us into the pigs? Please, let us depart. Please, please, don't torment us. You win. We'll back off." That's the attitude the demons take toward Jesus. The demons know that they are answerable to Christ. So let's just get this clear in our minds. The battle between the forces of evil in this world and the forces of good is not a fair fight. It's not like, well, you got the shoulder angel and the shoulder demon, and, you know, they duke it out, and it's kind of a 50-50 thing. Now, Jesus wins over the demons 100 times out of 100. Not a fair fight at all. Demons have no shot in this battle. Now, this is the point. Though the Bible does present us as vulnerable to satanic attack, the Bible also presents Jesus as active and operative to deliver us from demonic powers. He shields us. He equips us. He prays for us, such that the effect this should have on us in recognizing the demons are real and that we're vulnerable to them is not that we should be afraid, but that we should go to Christ. Christ, who, when he is near, the demons can't abide. If you stand close to Jesus, they will leave you. As we sing in the song, the Lord will make the tempter flee. The way you resist Satan, the way you resist his activity in your life is by following Christ, by going to him, by pleading his merits, by asking him to guard you and to shield you and to protect you. When we are with Jesus, we are safe. No demon can have any success over us in molesting us, harassing us, when Jesus Christ is near and on hand to save. Now, our response to this passage is not to be afraid of the demons, but to fly to Christ and to find in him a refuge who can shield us from all that is evil in this world. And to know that as long as I have Jesus, as long as the Lord is on my side, I need not fear 1,000 enemies. I need not fear Satan himself. I recognize he is more powerful than I am, but my Lord is more powerful than him. And therefore I'll go to Christ. And there I will find my refuge. There I will find my protection against the enemy. There I will be safe against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Brother, sister, do you feel tempted or ensnared at this moment? Do you feel that Satan is harassing you and that he's gaining a foothold in your life? Do you feel overwhelmed and fatigued by spiritual warfare? Well, the response should be, cry out to the Lord, who we know commands the spirits. Go to the Lord who commanded this demon with a word, told them to depart, told them to go, and ask him to help you to overcome temptation. Ask him to help you to overcome sin. Ask him to help you to overcome the wicked one. Pray that God would crush Satan underneath your feet. Lesson number three, in closing. We've seen the demons are real and they present a very real threat to the children of God. Jesus exercises dominion over the demons. Thirdly, if Jesus exercises dominion over disease, over nature, and over demons, he exercises dominion over everything else. If he's the Lord over the cells in my body, if he's the Lord over the winds and the waves, if he's the Lord in the spiritual realm over Satan and demonic forces, he is truly Lord over all. If Jesus could heal a man of leprosy, if he could command the weather, if he could cast out demons, he is Lord over all and he can do anything. If you were at the marriage conference last week, one of the points we tried to make, the word impossible is not a word in the Christian dictionary if the Lord is on our side. If Jesus can cast out demons, do you think he can save your child? If Jesus could cast out demons, do you think he could make your trials and your afflictions become as servants to the good of your soul? If Jesus can cast out demons, do you think he can make all things, even that thing, work together for your good? If Jesus can cast out demons, do you think he can help you to persevere and to stand in the midst of impossible trials? If Jesus can cast out demons, do you think he can help you in your fight against temptation? If Jesus can cast out the demons, do you think he can help you with your besetting sins? You've been laboring for 20 years, 30 years to overcome. I can't seem to change. Do you think he can help you to overcome your pride, to overcome your lust, to overcome your covetousness, to overcome your bitterness and unforgiveness? If Jesus can cast out the demons, do you think he could change your heart? Do you think he could sanctify you in ways that today you really can't see him do? If Jesus can cast out the demons, brother, sister, he can change you. He can make you well. He could banish any evil spirit. He can help you overcome any sin in your life. He can remove any temptation, any snare, and can give you victory over the evil one. If Jesus can cast out demons, he can overcome apparent obstacles to the gospel and cause his word to prevail among unreached peoples and among our own nation and in our own city and in your office or your gym or in your classroom. If Jesus can cast out the demons, he can bring revival. He can cause the mountain to be moved. Most importantly, if Jesus can cast out demons, he can save you from your sins. If Jesus can cast out the demons, he could do the seemingly impossible. He could take my sins and remove them from me. As far as the east is from the west, he can cast out my guilt. He could banish condemnation. He can say, Satan, you have no claim or right over this one. His sins are forgiven. Go! He's pardoned, forgiven, justified. He's mine. If Jesus can heal our diseases, and if he can command the waves and the winds, and if he can command the demons, he can save our souls. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as Lord over not only the earth, but the entire cosmos, the entire universe. We come to you as Lord over the spirit realm, the Lord over heaven and hell, the Lord over all. Lord, we ask that based on what we have seen and what we have heard, of what our Lord has done in exercising his dominion over the lives of men and women, of being omniscient and omnipotent, knowing all and having power to do all, and of commanding even the evil forces in heavenly places. We pray that our faith would be restored and renewed. We pray that you would awaken faith within us to know and believe you can do things for us. The same Jesus who commanded the demons can save us from all of our sins. And he could save others who we love, who we've been praying for, some of us for years and years and years and years. Nothing is impossible with God. We appeal to you, Lord, who cast out the demons, to work in our own hearts and in our own lives by your mighty power, to save us all, to cause us to persevere by faith, to help us in the hour of temptation and trial, and to work in ways that seem impossible to us now. Please, Lord, nurture within all of us greater faith in the Lord as he has revealed to us in the Word. Bless us now as we come to the table and as we sing.